Please pray with me, O Heavenly Father. Divine Mother. Beloved Jesus Christ. Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Mass's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita, chapter 1. The organization of man's body and mind reveals in its detailed perfection the presence of a divine plan. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The Spirit of God, his reflection in man, is the soul. The soul makes its entry into matter as a spark of omnipotent life and consciousness within the nucleus formed by the union of the sperm and ovum. As the body develops, the original seed of life remains in the medulla oblongata. The medulla is therefore referred to as the gateway of life through which the king soul makes his triumphal entrance into the bodily kingdom. In this seed of life is the first expression of the incarnate soul's fine perceptions, imprinted with the karmically designed pattern of the various phases of life to come. By the miraculous power of prana, or intelligent creative life force, guided by the faculties of the soul, the zygote develops through the fetal and the embryonic stages into a human body. This is a fascinating topic. As the soul imprints itself upon the body. And what God showed me through a vision once was how, as these ovum and spermatozoa come together and form one nucleus of a cell, and then that cell divides and so on and so forth, it becomes an entire body. But there are many, many decisions that are based upon the genetic structure that any given nucleus has. There are genes that are switched on, there are some that are switched off. And when the soul gains entry and connects itself with the development of that body, it imprints upon that body its own karmic pattern. So that there are things that from the past that are going to be expressed through that body, both positive and negative as we view it, then the body will reflect those various virtues or those difficulties as they come along. These are samskaras. They are the karmic patterns that we bring with us, and every one of us has brought them with them, this kind of pattern. It's not difficult as you observe children from within the same family come into this world, and very clearly, they have their own personality, they all have their own patterns that are developed. Now, there are patterns that are also being borrowed and used from the family and the surroundings and the environment that that developing soul finds itself in. And so you can help promote the good and the positive qualities, but there are also those qualities that are more systemic to the soul. And it is each and every one of ours job here on earth is to work through those patterns, both negative and positive, and to realize the supreme soul that was the very origin of the body, and yet remains hidden to it. It's a wonderful thing that is described in Genesis, because we go from the very beginning, and if you really carefully analyze these creation stories within Genesis, you'll see that there are at least three different distinct creation stories that are being told successively. But in the second chapter, beginning with verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It's an interesting thing, because you think, if you take it literally, that if Adam and Eve did eat of the tree of good and evil, then they should have died on the spot, shouldn't they? So it doesn't make sense from that standpoint if you're a literalist. But if we take it apart and look at what the constituents are of the story, we know that the tree that's being spoken of is the tree of the spine of the nervous system that runs throughout the body. This is the tree of life. And in the midst of that garden is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I was up in Maple Ridge over last weekend, and there we had some little ones visiting. And one of the little ones was sitting up in his high chair, and one of the other ones went over and began touching something that the little one in the high chair thought was his. And even though he's happily eating and totally removed from all the toys, he looks over and he sees that his cousin is picking up one of the things that he calls his. And suddenly there's a hue and cry, "That's mine! Mine! Get away! That's mine!" And embedded in that is the very development of the soul as it comes into this world. And in the beginning, a tiny little babe doesn't distinguish anything about this world. This world and the universe is one undifferentiated life and spirit. But as it grows and it develops, it notices that when he's hungry or she's hungry and the mother leaves the room, suddenly its source of food leaves. So now it identifies the mother and the source of life and nutrition and sustenance for it, and can assuage the hunger when it comes. So it gradually enters into a world of differentiation. And we continue into that world of differentiation through our entire developing years. And so one of those developments is the notion of I and me and mine. It's one of the earliest things we come up with. These three developments begin to really imprison the soul, imprison it into a construct. It is a mental, emotional construct that begins to develop a sense of the ego consciousness. Now, this is absolutely necessary in most of us, and, as I say, comes hardwired with a number of predispositions based upon those qualities that we have brought in with us. How do you explain the development of personalities in the way that they come without the idea of reincarnation? You could just say some are born with some genetic abilities and others have them in absence, or some come with a perfectly formed body and some don't come with anything at all. But there's no law of cause and effect, because even as you look at the parents and their contribution of genes, it's a very, very complicated story. And we see that people can consciously open up genetic qualities. This was not thought to be true until recently. And now through science, they have shown that the decisions people make in the environments that they have will open up genetic qualities. And if you don't get support for certain things, then those qualities begin to atrophy and they go into the background and they become dormant. So through our own consciousness, both within the womb and past the womb, we can support those genetic tendencies. We can promote those samskaras that are of aid and benefit. This is why parenting is such a vital, vital job. Children cannot raise themselves. They need the support, they need the love, they need the positive environment that only parents can provide. And so through that support and that love and the safety that is given, then the child can grow and can be supported in its positive virtues. Now, some children, you might say, come as a bad seed. That is that the tendencies are so pronounced and so present that no matter what the parent's conditioning is or what kind of environment they provide, the child is just absolutely determined to go their own way. And they find it a very bumpy road, and sometimes they go down a very dark path. And it's not because the parents have not done their job. That soul has just definitely given in to those karmic patterns that are taking it down a negative way. But parents are absolutely essential, because that's not usually the case. Usually the case is we can influence a child for the better. Or you can take a good child and put them into a terrible circumstance, and sometimes they go the wrong way because there's nothing that supports the good in them. I grew up in a town with, there was a large family, and the whole bunch of them, by and large, were a bunch of troublemakers. They were in and out of the law, and the kids were following along in the parents' footsteps, and there's a very large family. But there's one child out of this entire brood of children that was just absolutely a shining example. And he was class president. He got very good grades. He didn't get into trouble. And there's nothing in his environment at all that helped support or explain why he was such a great example within the human realm. And so you see some souls that rise above their circumstances. But who we rub elbows with and who we associate with are absolutely vital. And when a child is with the womb, that is a great place to start. You can sing to that child as it's developing. You can speak to it. You can chant God's name. You can read the scriptures. You can surround yourself with positive environment, positive music, vibration. All the vibration that you're surrounded with goes straight through and into the womb, and the womb is the living space for that child. So it doesn't have a choice. What you eat and what you drink all goes straight right into that child's body. So we're careful with those things. And we bring about a time where that child can develop to its best potential. But these qualities start coming out. And eventually, we come into that realm of knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil is duality. It is the dual nature that that child who comes out originally and is interacting with the world and knows nothing of good and evil, and then gradually comes to know that this thing is good, that thing is bad. If you touch that, it's hot. And if you do something else, it's cold. And then gradually, if it does, walks out towards the traffic, the parents will stop the child and say no. And so the realm of discrimination comes in. Now, when souls were first incarnating into this world, they brought with them perfect soul knowledge. And they didn't have to be trained in this way because their intuition was wide open. But gradually the consciousness began to merge in with the body, and that intuition began to fade into the background of the subconscious mind. It's always there, but when it goes into the subconscious, it becomes something forgotten. And it is because we want what we want. If we really valued God first from the very beginning, then we would never really merge into this life. Anandi Moyima, great saint and a great avatar, an incarnation of divinity, said that when she was born, she was the same. Before she was born, she was the same. All through her childhood, she was the same. She never lost that recognition of who she was in God. And when she was a young girl, they thought that something was very wrong with her, perhaps, that she was perhaps mentally slow or mentally retarded. She didn't develop, she didn't play, she didn't operate like the other kids did. But she was always calm, she was always placid, she was never ruffled by the circumstances around her. And so gradually, as she came into her own, those around her began to recognize that there was not anything wrong with her mentally. She was brilliant mentally, but that she was always in communion with God. And for her own purposes, she went into a period of separation from God. She chose to do that. And I believe the number was 7 years that she went through sadhana, and she spontaneously went through so many sadhanas. She went through different kriya breaths. She went through different hatha yoga postures. She went through different tapasyas where she denied herself things. And these things all came spontaneously to her mind so that she would be aware of what these various sadhanas were and what they could do for the individual. She went into a period of ignorance so that she could identify with those that she was working with later on as she came into her own as a spiritual teacher. Our own divine incarnation in the form of Mother did the same thing, only she didn't come in with that perfect knowledge. Mother explained to us that there are two different kinds of completely enlightened souls that come into the world. If you are an avatar, as Krishna was, then you know from the very beginning all of your divine attributes. You have that oneness with God. And there is no separation between you and the divine. So that is in place, and for Krishna, as the story is told, it was in place all through his life. Now, if you take a look at his life, there is a lot of things that happened that were very difficult for him. From the very beginning, King Kamsa, who is the ruler of the land, had received a prophecy, even as Herod did with Jesus. And the prophecy said, there will be a child who will be born, and he will come and take your place as the king. And of course, metaphysically, this means that the ego, which King Kamsa and Herod represent, the passions, are going to be replaced by the superior Christ or Krishna consciousness. Ego doesn't take this news too well. So he seeks to cut the heads off of all the children, and as each child was born to Krishna's parents, who were imprisoned by King Kamsa, as soon as the child was born, he would kill them. And they continued on, and as the time for Krishna came to be born, through mysterious circumstances, he was taken out from the prison. And yet the mother and father remained in the prison, even though Krishna escaped. And this represents those qualities within us that give birth to the Christ seed within. Mother described this as the pineal and the pituitary glands within the brain, and that they both have a secretion, and one is milk-like in substance, and the other is honey-like in substance. And these two secretions come together and form the one Christ seed. This is within the fully developed body, and for the devotee, that seed proceeds on down through the ganglionic nervous system and is deposited in a cave-like area behind the stomach. And in the Christian scriptures, Bethlehem means house of bread, and that is the stomach area, and that is where the Christ child is born, with the stars shining overhead, and that means within your ajna, the Christ center, point between your eyebrows, you see there this beautiful pearlescent light that shines your whole being, lifts you up. You feel and hear the voices of God and the singing of the angels. You're in this uplifted state. But then the passions come up. King Kamsa or King Herod arise, and they seek to cut the heads off of all the children. They expel the sexual energy out through sexual activity at that time. And if that occurs, then the Christ seed's power is lost at that time. But if it's preserved, then the child proceeds, according to the Christian scriptures, down to Egypt. Egypt is the base of the spine. And there it begins to make the circuit back up through the spine, going to each one of the energy chakras up the spine. It's a fantastic story. And it all happens right within you. In the case of Krishna, he was taken away to Vrindavan. It was a place that was far away from the center of the kingdom where the king could harm him. And so there he had various leelas, but King Kamsa kept sending different assassins there to get rid of the Christ child or the Krishna child. One of the differences in the Krishna story is Krishna is completely conscious and present. We don't know in Christ, we're not given that kind of detailed description. But Krishna keeps his consciousness all the time. He is one with God. He doesn't enter into the knowledge of good and evil. Or you don't become completely immersed in it. Certainly you have to have awareness of it. And Mother said that she was born into this world in a state of ignorance as an avataram. And an avataram is one who comes without full and complete knowledge and who and what they are in God. They come in a state as anybody else would in that sense, because Mother would go through in her own Leela, in her own life, she would go through so many different things that we would all experience, and therefore she could relate to us. Not only could she relate to us, but we could relate to her. Here's somebody who had gone through the same kind of ignorance, the same kind of darkness, the same kind of difficulties that any one of us might have. And so when Mother went through her pregnancy with her three different children, there was times when it was depression times and it was a very difficult time. There wasn't enough to eat, and Mother had married a husband who had lost his arms in an accident and couldn't work, and so she worked for the family, and then she came home at night, and she would cook supper for everyone, and she would clean clothes and everything else that needed to be done. And they had very little money, and oftentimes when she was pregnant, she said she was just absolutely frozen cold from the waist down. And there were some times when she didn't have enough food for her entire family and herself, so she went without. Very difficult circumstances, and none of it voluntarily. These are things that she just had to go through. And so when she met any one of us and we were going through a difficult time, she could identify with that. She could understand it. She had compassion for it because she had direct and recent knowledge of it all. And so these are tremendous souls that come. But although Mother entered into this knowledge of good and evil, she was never completely immersed in it, in the sense that she always desired and always felt like there was something tremendous for her to accomplish in this life. She didn't have a name for it. She didn't know what it was. But she knew that it was there. And it never left her mind. It was never far from her. And so it took many forms. She wasn't formally educated. She only went up to the eighth grade when she had to go to work for her family because they didn't have enough. And so she always felt like she was a little bit socially unfit for things. And she grew up in a time when there was more formality. And so if you went to eat at somebody's house, knowing which silverware to pick up, which glass to use, and so on, these were things she was ignorant of. But she was a brilliant woman. And she would look around, she was very observant, and she would find out what others did, and then she would emulate them. If she pronounced a word and she heard somebody else pronounce it differently, she would go home and she'd look it up in the dictionary and look in the pronunciation guide and find out which was correct. And in this way, she was a self-educated woman. And she knew so much about this world. She knew so much about various topics, and all because she had just been determined to live up to the highest light that was within her. But of all that self-made education, it was all just a presage for what she was eventually going to be called to do, and that was to seek out for her complete and total God realization. Now, even though this is something that is available to all of us, it is innate, it is inborn, yet it is very rare these days to find a soul that has attained that kind of complete emancipation. And so she set out first through Master and her great love and desire for Master to do his will. And then, after he left the body, feeling that she had yet more to go, went to see Papa Ramdas. And through the agency of these two great God-realized souls, she did the most remarkable thing. She came into her own state of complete God-realization. But she had to fight for it, and she was a fighter. And many of us are born into this world, and we have to fight. Master describes how when these two cells from the mother and the father come together and form one seed, that is an astral light is emitted. And when that astral light goes out, it attracts all like-minded souls to it. It's a rare thing, it is said, to find birth in the world. And so there are many souls that are all going after this one seed that promise the possibility of manifesting the kind of life that will help them in their evolution so that they can grow, so that they can live, and come into their own complete God realization. And so out of the many souls who are competing for that one cell, there is one that comes out victorious. So he says the battle of life begins even at the very conception of life. And isn't that an amazing thing? This life that we have is precious, very precious. And when we come into this life and we discover our spiritual path and we have a spiritual teacher, a guru, and one who can take us to the heights of human consciousness and divine consciousness, then we are really in a rare circumstance. We are under the potential of making such great spiritual progress. And we should really value the life that we have been given. This is a precious commodity. And if we squander it, if we let it just slip by and the years slip by and we don't really do what we've come to do, and then that day comes and we leave this body, we will look back with tremendous regret. Because we got up, caught up in all the little details. Perhaps those samskaras, those tendencies from the past got awakened. Now they stay in the soul like sleeping embers. And if you start adding fuel and you start adding air and oxygen, those embers can strike up into a flame and they will consume you. And so whether it is passions, whether it is greed, whether it is fears, whatever it is, those subconscious tendencies reside deep within you. And when they are ignited, then we are tested. And the test is whether we will give new life to those embers, whether we will continue to fan those flames and have those passions or those fears consume us, or whether we will fight them, whether we will overcome them, whether we will rise above them and establish our consciousness in Christ consciousness, in divine consciousness. And this is the test for every one of us. And the tests come in so many different guises. And for some, it may be complacency. It may just kind of be letting things slip away and not really taking full command of your life. I remember being born into this life and as I continued into it, and it always seemed like I never fully committed myself to life. Now, one thing is, I never found anything to fully commit myself to. But when I met Mother and I really became more established on the spiritual path, it was the first thing in my life that I felt like I could give myself 100% to this. I believed it, I felt it, I wanted it, like nothing else I'd ever had in this life. And yet, there is a part of me who only put one foot in and kept one foot back. I was tentative. I didn't give myself to it 1,000%. And I realized what a tendency this was in my mind, that I always played it safe that way. You know, if you never give yourself something to something 100%, then you can always perhaps in the back of your mind reason, well, I didn't give it everything. So if it doesn't work out for you, you know, you've got a little safety valve for your ego. But if you give yourself over to something 100%, give yourself everything to your realization of God, then you put both feet in and with all of your entire being, your heart, your mind, your soul. Now, by definition, when we begin the spiritual path, we don't start in a realized state. So we can't know for certain that everything that we think and that we believe and that we hope for will come to fruition. So there is an act of faith. There always is. When Jesus walked upon the water and came across those stormy waters to the boat that was being tossed about, and the disciples were inside that boat, and he called Peter out. And Peter bravely stepped out onto the water. Can you imagine yourself doing such a thing? Of course, it would be quite amazing to see your great master standing upon these waters. But Peter took the step out. And amazingly enough, he walked upon the water. And perhaps he got a little self-conscious about it, maybe a little ego about it. But then he looked down and he saw the waters. They were choppy. They were stormy. And he began to think about the waters and the dangers of the waters and took his mind off the Christ. As he did so, he began to sink down into the water, first his feet, then his ankles, then his calves, then his knees. And the further he sank, the more terrified he got. And the Christ looked at him, said, "Peter, Peter, look at me. Look at me." And as he looked into the Christ's eyes and he took his hand, he became focused once again upon the Christ. And he started to rise out of the waters of delusion. And he was able to walk upon them again. He rose above good and evil. He rose above that tree that is the thing that trips us up. Because as we stay focused upon the realm of duality, we can all be fooled. We can all get drugged down into the deeps. But when we keep our mind on God, then we transcend that. We are lifted up by it. And when we do so, we become transformed. We become as new. You know, this life is meant to be lived in joy. It is meant to be lived in light. It is meant to be lived as a fulfillment of your heart and your soul. But if you look at your life, can you say that this is so? Do you live in the bliss of God? Do you live safe in the peace of knowing that He is the divine architect and He has brought everything into being? All of this world, all of this universe, your body, your life, everything comes out of the divine material. Can you live in that consciousness constantly? If you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, then you must delve deeper. You must keep your mind upon Christ, upon Krishna, upon God, in whatever form, in whatever way that is most appealing to you, whether it is through a personal incarnation of God, or whether it is through the impersonal ajna, the light at the point of between your own eyebrows, or at the top of your head where you feel yourself expanding out into spirit omniscience. But we have work to do here, and we should take joy in that work, but we should also take that work seriously. We should challenge ourselves. And if we're not living up to the light and the life that God has designed for you, then you must question yourself, and you can question God. God, who is the supreme power, must give you the desire, must give you the ability and the willingness to go beyond everything human and reach into your divine self. And so if you are not doing it, you can take God to task. He's got big shoulders. He can take it. You must make that demand of Him. God does not see this as disrespect. He loves it. Because you are making a clear statement, I want you more than anything else, and yet my mind gets pulled in this direction and that direction, and I can't stand it anymore. I want you beyond all else. And when you lay your heart and your soul out before God, in all humility, in all childlike simplicity, God cannot resist you. And He reaches down and He takes your hand. But you must look into His eyes. You must never let go of His hand. Because while He will never let go of you, you may let go of Him. And if you do, there's nothing that God can do because He has endowed you with free will. But you can make that demand upon God. This life is meant to be lived in joy, to go beyond the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to go into that supreme consciousness where you know everything is He. From a human standpoint, we look out and we see cruelty, we see pain, we see hardship, and of course, our hearts cry out in compassion for those who are being put upon in this way. But when you have the supreme vision, you know that it is God Himself who is manifesting as this entire universe, even through the good and the bad, and you rise above the good and the bad. Now, this is very difficult for the human mind to be able to comprehend, and sometimes we rebel at it. Master used to get very upset and angry with God and take Him to task for developing and having this world of duality. He would say, Lord, You have everything. You are all blissful. You are all light. Why did You create this world? The interesting thing that God showed me once was that we are all God. We are all manifestations. We are all part of God. And that as this part of God that is within this body, I chose to create this reality as we all did, our own individual realities. And therefore, this part of God, it's not like a God separate from you created this reality. God, as you, created this reality. And therefore, you're responsible, but you're taking God to task, who chose not to enter into this veil of tears, for creating something that you yourself created. Now, we don't remember that creation, but nevertheless, we're responsible for it. And we have to face the consequences for it. So when good things or difficult things come, then sometimes you just learn to deal with it the best that you can, but you never take your eyes off of God. From the stories of Ramakrishna, I'd like to read you a short story here. The Inviables. Everybody must reap the result of his past karma. One must admit the influence of tendencies inherited from the past births and the result of the Prarabdha karma. And one must remember that pleasure and pain are the characteristics of an embodied state. In the Kankan Chandi, it is written that Kalver was sent to prison with a heavy stone placed on his chest. Yet Kalu was born as a result of a boon from the Divine Mother of the Universe. Thus, pleasure and pain are inevitable when one accepts a body. Again, take the case of Srimanta, who is a great devotee, though his mother, Kulana, was very much devoted to the Divine Mother. There was no end to his troubles. He was almost beheaded. There is also the instance of the woodcutter, who was a great lover of the Divine Mother. She appeared before him and showed him much grace and love. But he had to continue his profession of woodcutting and earn his livelihood by that arduous work. Again, while Devaki, Krishna's mother, was in prison, she had a vision of God himself endowed with four hands holding mace, discus, conch shell, and lotus. But with all that, she could not get out of prison. Sometimes God puts you into circumstances, and it's not of your own doing, not of the present. They're just simply that something that comes to you. But you never take your mind off of God, lest you sink down into the waters of delusion. You keep your mind upon God. You surrender to God, and your circumstances will eventually change. Perhaps not in this lifetime. That is all right. But you are working through everything that you have to go through in order to bring yourself into complete emancipation. The thing is this, is that we should give up fear, because fear gets us nothing. And you know, it's very true what they say, that a hero dies but once, but a coward dies a thousand deaths. Because you die over and over and over again, always picturing what you're afraid of, what will happen, how horrible it will be. When you just simply take life on its own terms, with full faith in God, God will give you the resources, internally and externally, everything that you need in order to accomplish your task as a soul. Be of courage. Arise. Awake. Awake unto the divine virtues of which you were born of. And then you can live a life that's free of fear, filled with light and joy and bliss in your divine communion, whatever your circumstances are. And you will know that you are one with the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God, of which you are a part of which you can never be separate from. And you will know that bliss and joy. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
My
heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Amen. Alams, I bow to the light within you.